Thanks to Tim for reading God's word to us this morning. We've had a few technical issues and we've been in a bit of a flap, but we're going to be okay. And I think there's been an issue with the live stream, so we're going to record the service and we'll post it up later on online so that people can get it if they're not able to be with us this morning. Let's just take a moment to pray before we think about this passage in God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful hearts that you know what's best, that you're the God who, through your Son Jesus, encourages us to pray for daily bread. You encourage us to come to you each day for the needs of each day. We thank you that your Son Jesus tells us, do not worry about tomorrow. And we pray that as we study your word this morning, as we think about it together, that this would not just be an escape from the world that we inhabit, that this time together wouldn't be a little oasis and then back to the normality of life, but that what we do here this morning would shape our minds, would have our lives transformed as we become aware again of who you are, and your deep love for us that means you will never leave us empty-handed, but that you will enable us to face the challenges of each day. Help us, Lord God, to have the truth of your word penetrate our hearts so that we can say, I can do all things. I can do all of this that is before me through Christ who strengthens me. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if any of you have seen the television program This Is Us. It was something that Rachel and I watched on a regular basis. And there's a couple in the TV program This Is Us, Randall and Beth Pearson. And one of the games that they like to play is that they would say to each other in a moment when they're anxious or afraid, they would say three words and then a situation would unfold. So they're freaking out about something. They're panicking about something. And either Randall or Beth would say, worst case scenario. And what had to happen in that moment was they would speak out loud the things that were going on in their heads, thinking, this is what's happened. So for instance, if their child was 5 minutes late home in the evening and they were expected to be home, that they would say, worst case scenario, and they would go off on all these things that might have happened to their child, rather than just being stuck in a traffic jam or you know, that they got held up in a queue at the coffee shop. They just went to the worst possible situations that could be unfolding. Worst case scenarios. Their thought process was that if we speak out the worst case scenario out loud, then it will lose its power and we will be able to deal with it just by saying it out loud. I'm not sure how wise a strategy that is for dealing with anxiety or worry or difficulty. And in Exodus 16, God's people begin to speak out loud their complaints about the situation they're living in. They speak them to Moses and to Aaron. Even though Moses and Aaron have been the leaders who have taken them from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, even though that has happened, they've seen their enemies completely obliterated before their eyes. They've been completely defeated. And they now come to question the intention of Moses and Aaron. Says here, and the whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Exodus 16, 2 and 3. If this wasn't a multitude of people, but rather a family on a journey, you could imagine how the parents would react as the children complain in the backseat of the car. If it wasn't a nation thousands of years ago, but just a simple family who returned home from an enjoyable trip, and as the parents' car went past McDonald's, and the kids said, "Mom and Dad, you're so mean, we're dying of hunger in here, and you're going to take us home to a frozen pizza when there's McDonald's right there." And the parents would be saying, "You know, you are getting on like a spoiled brat. Just think of all that has happened. Just think of everything that we've treated you to. Think of the price of those airline tickets. Think about the entrance fee to the place that we went to, the, you know, a theme park or whatever it was. Think of the ice cream that you got, the meals that you got when you were on holiday. And because we drove past McDonald's, you are thinking that we are the meanest parents in the world. Spoiled little brats." Kids have got such a short memory. And their parents have only ever had good intention for them. And that's exactly what's going on, even in the tough stuff. Even in the times when the parents have had to be tough. It's been for the good of their children. There's been a purpose in putting the seatbelt on. There's been a purpose in saying, make sure as we get on this roller coaster, you pull the bar down really tight because that's for your good. It enables the ride to go fast. It doesn't limit your enjoyment. It actually enhances your enjoyment of it. If the bar isn't down on the roller coaster, that would be bad, and you might moan and complain about it, but it's for your good. And so there's a purpose to why Moses and Aaron have led the people into this situation, but for the people of God in Israel, they have gone to a worst case scenario. "You're going to kill us with hunger?" What a ridiculous suggestion. What a ridiculous conclusion to jump to after Moses and Aaron had risked so much of their own lives in order to lead these people from slavery to freedom. And you remember what happened? Moses was like, he was doing his job. He was tending the flock of the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, and God showed up to him in a burning bush, and he was like, "What? And I want you to go to Pharaoh." And Moses was like, I'm happy here. I don't really want to go to Pharaoh because he's the most powerful man and he's not got a reputation for being understanding and compassionate." Moses sacrificed so much in order to lead these people, and he had to tell Pharaoh some really difficult things. He had to tell Pharaoh that if you don't stop treating the people this way, then there's going to be difficulty for your own people. There's going to be plagues. It's going to be unpleasant. You know, God didn't just pop his head round the door of Moses' office and say, "Can you take this message to accounts in the other building?" He said, "I want you to leave your job completely and go to the most intimidating, powerful man in a foreign nation and tell him to stop mistreating my people." And Moses was more than just a little bit nervous. He talked about his own speech impediment. He wanted someone else to go. And then eventually Moses does it, and he's courageous. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And as you think back to what we were thinking about in terms of spiritual leadership, this is a good response to God. "Who am I that I should go?" Paul said, do you remember? You're arguing over, "I follow Paul, I follow Apollos." What is Paul? What is Apollos? Nothing. And this is Moses. Here's another spiritual leader saying, I'm nothing. Who am I? And to the people being led by Moses thought about all that had happened to them to get them to this point, then they would never question. They would never question his intentions at all. They would recall how they were once mistreated as slaves in Egypt and how Moses had led them from slavery to freedom. Now they were a rescued people on the way to the promised land. They were on the borders of a land that they could only dream of, and they thought, this is a good time to complain. This would be a good time to moan and be unhappy about all that was going on. I know you may find this hard to believe, but there was a period in history where religious people romanticized the past, and they thought that the good old days were when church was like the past when God did things really well before. I know you might struggle to believe that, but there was a generation of religious people who just wanted to go back. When they wished they could just go back to the good old days. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Exodus 16, verse 3. They're on the borders of the promised land and they want to go back to slavery. They're muttering in the back seat of the car about the meals that they used to get in prison. That's what's going on. Thanks to the technical guys for getting the stuff on screen. Never doubted you for a minute. People exaggerate. They forget. They romanticize the past. And in their moaning to Moses and Aaron, they're actually moaning and grumbling to God. They're unhappy with the present set of circumstances and grumbling. They reveal an entitled nature of, "I deserve better than this." Even though they should have died like the Egyptians at the time of the Passover, even though they were just as guilty as the Egyptians who were swallowed up in the Red Sea, their existence is totally down to the mercy of God, and their breath is given to them by God. So they breathe in, and God enables them to breathe in, and then they breathe out, and God enables them to breathe out, and their heart beats, and it beats, and it beats, and they don't contribute to it at all. And it's the same for you and me. You cannot make your heart beat. The problem is they've got a tainted view of the past. Exodus 2 and 23 tells us what the past was actually like, not a filtered view of it, but this is what the people of God were dealing with in Exodus 2:23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." Here they were begging God to help them, to take them out of the situation that they were in, to rescue them. And only a few years later, they're complaining that he's meddled with their situation. "Leave me alone. I wish I'd just died in Egypt." Remember the meat pots? We ate bread until we couldn't eat any more. And now they were in denial that things were that bad. Egypt was pretty good, actually. All meat pots and bread. There's no mention of the slavery or the, you know, you actually need to make the same amount of bricks as before, but actually we're not going to give you the straw to do it. You need to go and get the straw and build the bricks. The working conditions deteriorated and the demands remained the same. And there was no talk of Pharaoh's harshness or the mistreatment that they received, and they've forgotten that. And they come to question the treatment of Moses and Aaron. They neglect to trust in the good purposes of God. And instead of showing gratitude, they grumble. Don't listen to the fraudsters who promise that if you give your life to Jesus, then everything's going to go smooth from here on in. Don't listen to people who say that. Read the Bible and see what happens to the people of God. See the difficulties and challenges that they face. Read your Bible and be encouraged that you are part of a long line of people throughout history who love God, who trust him, have surrendered to him, and life is difficult. Find him to be faithful in the hard times. Don't equate that you are experiencing a hard time, therefore God doesn't love you, or God has no thought of you, or God isn't interested in your circumstances. Read a passage like this and see, God's people are experiencing a hard time, and it's a normal, natural consequence of following him. Don't be deceived by anyone who says, you know, if you really were a Christian, it would be easier. This is not a withdrawal of love from God. Has not withdrawn his love from his people. Hard times are used by God to reveal his good character and to test what we're really trusting in. The hard times reveal that when things are stripped from us, that God is still good, that we're still looking to Him, that we trust Him. And here they are in the wilderness. And I think it, when we read wilderness in the Bible today, we think about, you know, going to Fenebroke on a men's weekend to do like masculine stuff, and it's cool to go to the wilderness. Like, I'd like to do a wilderness camp. That'd be really good, you know, when you bring your tarpaulin and your food. And but wilderness is not, does not mean adventure. As we read scriptures, wilderness means like we cannot see what's ahead. There is no sight of what is coming, and they're hungry in the wilderness. And instead of trusting God with a completely unknown future, they want to go back to what is familiar. And we probably shouldn't be too hard on Israel, because we know that this is our own inclination. We want to go back to what's familiar, and we romanticize what it was like. And they've duped themselves into thinking that it was better, that what is in the past is better than anything that could be ahead. And I appreciate that for some of you here this morning, that's where you are. You think, what is in the past is better than anything that could be ahead for me. And Israel are thinking, the best days are in the past. Let's just go back. Maybe you've made a decision in your life, and there's been negative consequences as a result of that decision, and you just beat yourself up repeatedly day after day. And if I hadn't, if only I hadn't. Maybe you wronged someone. Maybe you hurt someone. Maybe you promised somebody something and you failed to keep that promise, and you are dealing with the difficulty of that day after day. Maybe you've resigned yourself to thinking it's all downhill from here. Maybe you've got a diagnosis and your health has deteriorated and it's dealt you a hammer blow, and you think, well, I just want to go back to the way I was before, because the best days were behind. Maybe grief has descended upon you like a cloud. Maybe there's division in your family that was not once in your family. Whatever it is, I want to say to you this morning, I appreciate that that is a difficult place to be. And the hope that I want to give you, not because I can say, hey, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and have a go at this again, you'll be all right. The hope of the gospel is that whatever we face in our lives, whatever suffering we have to endure, the message of the gospel is that pain doesn't get the last word. The message of the cross is that death doesn't get the last word. That Jesus defeats death and rises to life and ascends to be with the Father. And for every single one of us who are in Him, that is your hope in the face of your suffering. That is your hope in the face of your sin. That your failure, your rebellion, your wrongdoing doesn't get to define you, doesn't get to be the last word over your life. And so as a church, we want to say to people who have done wrong, you are welcome here, and the gospel gives you hope. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. If you are beating yourself up over and over and over again over some past sin, then what you need to do is stop looking back, stop getting your identity from what you used to do, and think again about the incredible hope that God has given you because of Jesus' performance, not your performance. If you are suffering today and it feels endless and bleak and it feels like this is just a wilderness and I can't see an end to it, then I want you to see yourself in this passage and see that God is faithful to His people even when it seems as though nothing is going on. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Christianity teaches, unlike Buddhism, that suffering is real. Christianity acknowledges the reality of suffering. Unlike other world religions that tell you to dismiss it and go to a higher consciousness and you'll be okay. Unlike what karma teaches, Christianity acknowledges that suffering is often unfair. Suffering is often unfair. There is no rational, logical explanation. You see, people think, oh, karma's a really good thing. You know what? What goes around comes around. What does that do the next time you walk past the homeless person on the street? You might assume, well, what do they do to deserve that? What does karma do for how we care for those who are weak in society? What does karma do for people who have come to us from other places and struggle maybe to find a job or accommodation? Karma tells us, well, it's their own fault. Probably deserve it. Where grace says, I was treated in a way that I did not deserve, and so I'm going to gravitate towards people and shower upon them the love of God in tangible ways because that's what God has done for me. Unlike our secular society and culture that says suffering is meaningless and has no point, Christianity teaches that suffering is meaningful, that there is a point. Paul says to the Corinthian church, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory in eternity that far outweighs them all. 1 Corinthians 4. Our light and momentary troubles is doing something. Your suffering is not meaningless. There's a point. There's a purpose. Tim Keller says there is a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Rather than worst case scenario, there's an unbelievable future available for the people of God. And Paul again says, no human mind can conceive it. You cannot even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. It's mind-blowing. What no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. If life is really hard for you today, the temptation is to grumble and complain and say, this is all there is. The temptation remains to reject the Christian life, to say, well, Jesus hasn't been much use anyway. Look at what's happened. To believe the deceptive picture of the past and return to the old ways. Maybe if that's not even available to you, you can just throw your hands in despair and say, I tap out. God's just a mean God. He brought me out here to experience hunger. And Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Hunger and weeping may be your present reality, but if you are in Christ, it's not your eternal reality. They have no place in your eternal future. There's coming a day when weeping and hunger will end. And God gives his people a foretaste of his purposes as he provides for his people. So I want to say to you this morning, if you're suffering, it's not meaningless. There is a purpose to it in God's good design. There is a purpose. And he makes provision for you. In an unmistakable way, God makes provision for his hungry people. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. It's raining bread. Hallelujah, it's raining bread. It's amazing what thoughts go through your mind when you're sitting in the study trying to think. They go from Fred, there's no bread, if you're old enough to remember that, to it's actually raining bread. On a daily basis, the people are instructed to gather only a daily supply. They've only to get what they need for each day, except on the sixth day when what they gather will actually do them for the Sabbath day as well. They're not to gather on the Sabbath. And we see that in the passage, the temptation is to gather more, to think, well, sure, may as well get it now. Stick one in the freezer. It's there. Shelves might be empty tomorrow. That's the the temptation. And even though they're specifically commanded not to do that, they're only to gather for one day, they're warned not to do it. Some of God's people gather a stash of manna for the next day as well as the present day, and it doesn't turn out well for them. Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left a part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Exodus 16, 19 and 20. You can imagine this, can't you? Think, going to bed, looking at manna, thinking, be all right. There it is. I've got a jar of manna for the morning. You wake up in the morning and it's maggots. You think, well, I was trusting in that, but it's gone. Manna turns to maggots when we hold on to it. There's a principle for life. When we try to save ourselves rather than surrendering our lives to Jesus, it rots. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot preserve ourselves. I don't need to trust God for tomorrow because I've secured my own future. No, you haven't. I don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because I've got a supply stashed away. And God exposes his people to the danger of self-sufficiency. He lets them see that they cannot save themselves. The only way to be truly free, to be forever free, is to trust God day after day after day. Not in the stuff hoarded in the jar or in the account or in the fund. Not in the pension or the property, but to trust God today. That there's grace for today, and if tomorrow comes to me, there will be grace for tomorrow as well. If they want to be really free, then they've got to submit to God's ways rather than just do what we want, just eat. They need to trust God and do it his way. I was in IKEA yesterday, and I noticed a discipleship slogan and message from our culture. I know you're going to get bored of me showing you these things, but it's everywhere. Shop any way you want. You'll see this everywhere you go. Everyone just saying, you can shop any way you want. So I was like, can I pay for this over 72 installments? I'm like, what is it? It's like a zip seal bag. I'll have meatballs, please, and I'll buy now, pay in 2029. Shop any way you want. No, you can't. They want to make you feel like you're important and you can have it your way. And God says, you want to be really free? It's not about shopping the way you want. It's about shopping the way I want you to shop. It's about eating the way I want you to eat. It's about gathering the way I want you to gather. And here in Exodus 16, God is teaching his people that true freedom is not found in having things whatever way you want. It's in having them the way he wants you to live. Don't try and assemble a life for yourself. Trust the Lord to assemble and arrange your life. Don't feel smug about your wealth that can turn to worms. Don't worry about your future, because God's grace, like manna, comes to you daily, every single day. Paul Tripp says this, "No one knows you more deeply and fully than your Savior. So no one offers you help form-fitted for your deepest needs like he does." God really knows you. He really loves you. He knows the particular challenges of your life and the dynamics of your relationships, the things that make you awkward, the situations in your future that you dread. And his grace is form-fitted. It actually matches your challenges and circumstances. See how counterproductive it is to disobey God? If you look at verses 27 and 29, if you have your Bible open there. "On the seventh day, some people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.'" Going out to gather on that day does not yield any fruit. it's a waste of time. It's a spending of energy that doesn't accumulate anything. This is a real message to us in our busy culture. And a badge of honor is that places are open 7 days a week and hoarding in as much as you want. And a message to us as the people of God to think about how we use our time. Is there margin in your week? Is there space to rest? I'm speaking to myself as much as the rest of you. That it's actually counterproductive to go right to the fringes and the edges of everything because God has ordained that we should rest, that we should sit still. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved. One of the ways that you and I can have a prophetic voice, be an alternative culture, be a distinctive people, shine like stars in the universe, is that we can rest well. We can take a break and not feel guilty about it because God is in control and he will provide for you and he will look after you and he will care for you. And one of the names that Jesus uses to identify himself is the bread of life. I'm the bread of life, John chapter 6. There is in all of us a longing or a hunger to be acceptable to people around us. A longing not maybe to stand out, but just to blend in. But deeper than that longing is a longing to be acceptable before God. To get his verdict on our life. And when we trust in him, that longing is satisfied because he is perfect. He is without sin. We have a thirst to be right with God so that we do not fear the future. We have a hunger and an appetite for Jesus. And so when that anxiety or fear rises in us, I'm not acceptable, I don't fit in. The counteracting truth is, I am accepted in the presence of the one whose acceptance ultimately matters. I'm accepted before God because of Jesus Christ. God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It's a message of the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I want to promise you, Jesus will not rot. He will not go moldy or stale. He will be enough for you today and tomorrow and forever. I don't say this kind of thing very often, but I'm going to say it now. I had a strong sense yesterday as I was looking over this and preparing this that there was a group of people who don't yet know Jesus. Not just one person, but that there were a group of people perhaps here today who don't know Jesus. And today is the day that you're going to, as a group, surrender your lives to Jesus Christ. That you're going to confess your hunger for him and say that you've been trying to assemble a life for yourself. That you've been doing things the way you want. And you now realize that there's a hunger in you that was placed there by him, and you want to come to know Jesus. And so later on in our service, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do just that. In the week ahead, can I encourage you perhaps to read the Lord's Prayer in the morning before you go out to work, or maybe in the evening before you go to bed. But just as a reminder that we are to look to him for our lives, that we're to go to him for the freedom that we long for, and that we're to trust him each day. Perhaps that would be a good discipline as we prepare to be distinctive people in the world around us. In a moment, we're going to share together at the Lord's table, but I'm going to pray. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us today. We pray, O God, that you would make us a distinctive people, enable us to rest, enable us to see that even though we are experiencing suffering right now, that our best days are not in the past, but that even though we cannot imagine it right now, there is incredible good. ahead of us that we cannot even conceive what you've prepared for us when we love you. Come by your Spirit, O God, and equip us to use the disciplines that you've given us to access confidence in your ability to provide for us day after day after day. Help us not to hoard what you've given us. Help us to have open hands. Help us not to assume the worst case scenarios. Help us not to be spoiled brats. Help us to look ahead, not with naive optimism, but with genuine hope. Because you're a good God, you've been good up until now. And we believe that you will be good in our future. In Jesus' name, amen.